Welcome. This service is brought to you by the Edinburgh Free Church of Scotland, continuing.
Turn with me this evening as the Lord will enable us to. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we wish to take as our text this evening the words that we have in verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. That you may see your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. We look at this chapter, moving on in 1 Samuel, and when you come to a chapter like this, you ask, what's the chapter really about? What is the main point that is being placed before us in the chapter? Now, there are various views that you may find with regards to that, or at least various different people will take different things out of the chapter, things that are wholly legitimate. For example, at the beginning, you have the example of what a prophet or a priest, ought to be. Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, and you have an example. He, from his own mouth, challenges the children of Israel. Is this not how I lived among you? And in that, you have a wonderful example of the what the prophet ought to be, and there, by extension to that, what God's people, particularly God's ministers, ought to be. You come to the second half of the chapter, and you see how the Lord says to the children of Israel, "If you do good, if you continue to do well, then I will bless you, and if you don't, then I will not bless you," and both these different views that you get and the various views of what the chapter is about are legitimate and quite correct. It is correct that the chapter gives to us a wonderful example of Samuel and the children of Israel, how they ought to be under the King Saul, and even how in the latter part of the chapter they ask Samuel to pray for them and so on. So there are many things that you can get out of the chapter. But I think for myself, when you look at the chapter, I see one particular thing that is overriding this whole event. And that is a trial. There is now a trial of the children of Israel and a trial of their king. How will they fare under their king? And how will Saul fare being the king? In other words, man's king is now on trial. And I think when you look at it, there is an inevitable outcome to all of this. There is an inevitable outcome that will take place. But nevertheless, the Lord has said to Samuel, let them have a king. And they have a king. Now, you see the great advantage that Saul has as a king. If there was a king that was going to succeed, then surely it would be this man, Saul. He had every advantage that you could think of. Go back to the previous chapter, for example. At the end of the chapter, we are told in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go up to Gilgal. Now, when they go to Gilgal, Gilgal itself was a very important place as far as the children of Israel were concerned. It's mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament, so that itself would indicate that it's a very important place. So here at the beginning of Saul's rule, they're to go to Gilgal. Gilgal was the place. When the children of Israel come into the Promised Land, it was the first place that they settled. It's just east of Jericho. It was the first place they came to. And Samuel is inviting them to go back there to renew the vows and to renew the commitment that they had at that time. So no one can say that Saul, when he took on, when he became king, that the circumstances and the place that he was crowned was somewhere that was totally insignificant, or a place that had no significance for God's people. Rather, the opposite is the case. They go to Gilgal, the place where originally they had come into the promised land. The second thing that you will notice here is that Samuel says, they went down and renew the kingdom there. So they're renewing the kingdom. It's a fresh start that Saul is experiencing here, and the children of Israel are experiencing here. It's a fresh start. They're going to renew the kingdom. They're going to renew their vows. And the whole thing is it's not as though this is stale. This is a renewal. And notice as well that it was a time when they had just had a victory. They had had a victory over Nahash, the Ammonite. What a wonderful thing, a start it was for Saul in, and his rule as a king, that he starts off with the children of Israel seeing him as one who is victorious. He comes back after a great victory. He looks a king. He acts like a king. He has a victory like a king. He makes his way to, they make their way to Gilgal. They sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. So here is a man that's the Lord's king. Saul is the Lord's king, but he's the Lord's king simply in the fact that he's the best that man can produce. They come to Gilgal with a new beginning, renewing the kingdom. They come down there, and they're in the back of a glorious victory over the Ammonites and over Nahash. And there is great rejoicing among the people. And notice something else. When Saul becomes the king, there is no division now among the people. Remember before, the sons of Belial, they were saying, who is this Saul? Who appointed him to be king? But now it says, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. So here is a united kingdom under Saul. So let us see straight away that when this kingdom starts, this kingly rule starts, it has all the benefits, all the advantages, so that when it fails, as it most certainly will, we'll see that in a minute, when it fails, it cannot be said because of its beginning. How easy it would have been for the children of Israel, had Saul been made king on the back of a defeat, to say, well, there he was beginning disadvantaged. That he was beginning and the children of Israel were scattered and were disunited. No, they weren't. They were united. All the circumstances and everything that was there, even the fact that Saul had been the Lord's king, they had, and he's referred to here as the Lord's anointed. In other words, the Lord had chosen him and placed him there, even though he was the people wanted a king. The Lord chose him, and he was the best. He looked the part. Everything was there to advantage. Now imagine the rejoicing and the joy that there was at having such a king. But then Samuel comes in. And that's where you come into chapter 12. Samuel comes in and he puts somewhat of a dampener on their rejoicing. He puts somewhat of a stay on all their festivity. Here they are rejoicing, and then Samuel comes in among them and he says unto them, your king, I have hearkened unto your voice, because you have said, you want a king to be made over you. Well, now you have a king. Now you have your king. And that leads us on to Samuel's address now. And Samuel says to them, he says, "What kind of man was I among you? Was I someone who stole your oxen? Was I someone who deceived you? Was I someone who defrauded you? Was I someone that never told you the truth? Was that the kind of man I was among you? I am here, your children are with, my children are with you, but I am here and I want you to know and I want you to witness what kind of testimony I set before you of the true king. The king who is God." You see, the Lord was their king and they sought their own king. And the Lord has now given them their king. But Samuel reminds them of the kind of king that the Lord was to them. He gave them a Samuel who did not defraud. He was their priest, but he didn't defraud them. He never stole from them. He never put burdens upon them. If you go back to chapter 8, in fact, in many respects, Samuel here is reminding them of the kind of king that their king is going to be. He will appoint captain over thousands. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them unto his servants. In other words, their king is going to be the very opposite of the king that they have just forsaken. And Samuel, as the mouthpiece, as the prophet of this king, never defrauded them, never deceived them. He told them exactly what kind of king they were going to have. He told them. And then he goes on to speak about how the Lord, what the Lord had done for them. Look at how he says, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. He has done all this. He brought you through the promised land into the land of Canaan. When you rebelled against him, you called upon him and there he was. He defeated your enemies. He defeated your enemies. That's the kind of king. And now he says, I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign was rain and thunder. Now, when you come to the rain and thunder that you see, there was rain and thunder that would take place in Palestine, in the land of Israel. That would often take place, but not in the summer. Not at the time of the wheat harvest. Not at the time. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. The prophet gives them a sign. A sign that would indicate to them God's displeasure. Rain in the midst of the wheat harvest. That was unheard of. There would be thunder and there would be rain at other times, but not in the middle of the wheat harvest. And God gave them a sign. And what was the sign for? He said, ye shall see thunder, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. Now, I continually have said throughout what I've said so far, that their king would fail. It would inevitably fail. Why would it inevitably fail? Why is the Lord allowing this king to be raised up? Why is the Lord allowing Saul to be there in the first place? If the Lord was ultimately going to give them a king, why didn't he just give them King David, the king that was a man after his own heart? Instead, he gives them Saul. With all the advantages he gives them, so because God is going to put them to the test. Let us see what your king can do. And you will not be able to come back to me and say that he started off with any disadvantage whatsoever. Here is man's king. So the king that the people wanted, that they would be like other nations. And God says, you now have him. I tell you this, your wickedness is great in that you have forsaken me in asking for another king. What were they to learn from that? Or why was it that we know that their king would fail? How do we know that their king would fail? We know that their king would fail because it was based upon wickedness. It was based upon a rejection of God. And whenever you have the appointment of a king like Saul, it doesn't matter how much he looked a king. It doesn't matter how many advantages he had. It didn't matter whether the circumstances all pointed one way, that this would be a great king. The appointment of this king was based upon a rejection of God and of wickedness. And my friend, isn't that so often that we're reminded of that? That very often the church itself will try things. That very often the church itself will go down different avenues. And they may appear to be successful. They may appear to be in themselves working. They may be like Saul. They may have all the outward appearance. But at the end of the day, it's all going to fail. And it will inevitably fail if at the end of the day, it is a rejection of God's, it is based upon a rejection of God's word. If it's based upon a rejection of what God has given in his word, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter what fallen man does. It doesn't matter what man does in his fallen human nature. And however good it may appear, there are so many religions that look so good. And there are so many much going on within even the Christian church that may look so good. But if it is based upon a rejection of what God has said, then it ultimately will fail. And Saul's reign was doomed to failure for that very reason, because they had rejected God as their king. But there's another reason why it would fail, and that is because of what Samuel himself tells them. Think of the history of the children of Israel. He tells them it was a history of rebellion against God. They would fall away. And then they would have to come back to the Lord. They would cry out to the Lord, he said, and we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. You see, that's fallen human nature. When fallen human nature departs from the Lord and seeks to do what it thinks is right itself, that is deemed to failure. And that was true of the children of Israel up until this point. It had always been the case. Down through the time of the judges up until this point in time, it had been the case. Human nature departing from God and failing. And even within the church, it would fail. And it was only when they came to realize that chasing Balaam and chasing false gods would ultimately fail, and they would come back to the Lord. Now, you see, the test that is being put upon the children of Israel here and upon their king is, you be better than any of your predecessors. You be better than any of the children of Israel up until this time. You try and be better than your forefathers. My friend, that's bound to fail. Because when they're depending upon Saul, they are no better than the, for they're depending upon their own strength, that will ultimately fail. Not just that they have rejected God, but they are now depending upon themselves. And the test that is put upon them here is a test that they are going to fail, and inevitably fail. But it's not just that they reject the word of God, and it's not just that they depend upon themselves and rest upon their own strength. It is that they are ultimately rejecting the true king, God's true king. God's purpose was that he would have a king over Israel. That should have been known. When you go back to the further back in the Old Testament, it is stated that God will have a king. Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the King of Salem. Everything was pointing to the fact that God one day would have his king. But now God is saying to these people, to his people, you set up your king and see if that king will save you. See if Saul is the answer to your problems. See if who you set up will actually... See, the Lord here before... Why is the Lord allowing all this to happen? He's allowing it to happen so that his people, even we today, can see that no matter what king we would set up, even in the Garden of Eden it was the case, Adam fell. He was the best, but he fell. And no matter what king we try to set up today for ourselves, even ourselves as kings, Mr. Me, in ourselves, we set him up as king, we soon discover that that's a failure. And God is teaching his people by allowing Saul to be set up, even the best king, in the best circumstances, with the best chance of success. He is saying, now you go and you see if you are going to be successful. And he's not. They are rejecting. They have to come to the true king. Now, what does it tell us? If it tells us about that when we turn to any other king other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're a failure. What's it telling us about the true king? Well, it tells us about the true king that the true king must be greater than even someone like Saul. He must be someone greater than even some, because no matter what man comes into this world and would seek to be the Christ, the Messiah, the true anointed, he would always fail. Saul failed. Even God's anointed King David, even he failed. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, he was God's king that he intended for the children of Israel, even he failed. It's telling us that no mere man would ever succeed. No mere man could ever succeed. It would take more than a mere man to succeed. That's what we're being shown here. When Saul is set up, he's not even God's true anointed, David is, but Saul fails, and even David fails, because David is but a type of the true. But the true must be greater than man. He must be someone that's superior to man. The one who would be the true king must be the God-man. He must be divine. He must be greater than Saul. He must be greater. He must be David's greater son. He must be David's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The true Messiah. The Old Testament here is pointing to the fact that the true Messiah will be more than just a man. He is God's anointed. He is God himself. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is equal with God and the Father in power and in glory. The three persons and yet one God. And the second person comes into this world and it takes upon him human nature. He is a divine person. He is the God-man. And only he will fulfill all the demands that are set before us here. Follow the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside. If you turn aside, you will go after vain things. There's only one that's going to be able to fulfill that. And Saul certainly couldn't fulfill it, because he wasn't even God's anointed of the Old Testament in terms of being the one who would be the man after his own heart. That was David. And David can't even fulfill it because he's a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine man. And think of how he begins. If Saul begins with all the advantages, think of how the Lord Jesus Christ begins. Saul begins when he comes down to Gilgal. It's a place of great encouragement. Gilgal, it's the place where they made the covenant, and they're going down there to renew the kingdom. It's a place that would have memories for them. It was the place where they first came over into the promised land. Gilgal, a place of victory. Where is Christ? Golgotha, the place of death, the place of a skull. He goes to the place where there are thieves and robbers crucified. And throughout his life, he's even born in a stable, heading towards Calvary. And think of the Lord's people there in Gilgal, victorious. There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing as they go there. And there he is anointed as the king. But when Christ comes to Golgotha, there is trouble. There is distress. His disciples are in sadness. Let not your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. And think of how when the Lord, when Samuel was there, they were all united as one. They were all anointing him as king. They were united as one. There was no dissident voices there. The Lord Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head. And when he went to Jerusalem, Judas betrayed him. The sheep were scattered abroad. And if Saul looked like a king, from an outward point of view, a human point of view, Saul looked like a king. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem upon the back of the ass and the colt, the foal of the ass. Is this your king? Behold your king. Yet for all the outward circumstances that Saul began with, he failed. He failed because he was not the true anointed. He was not the one that could ever fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace. Even David, who foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even he could not fulfill it, the terms of the covenant of grace. But there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the terms of the covenant of grace. And he wrote, while Saul ultimately is a failure as a king, as ultimately he goes to the witch of Endor and turns aside from the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up victorious to the right hand of the majesty on high, because he is the true king. He is God's king. He is the one who is the God-man, the divine king, the one whom God has appointed as the head of the covenant of grace, and who fulfills all the terms of that covenant. So we are told this evening that look not upon the outward things. Saul is there, a great king. He looked every part the king. Everything looked as though it was going well. But Saul was a failure, because ultimately he turned aside from the Lord. That's what was wrong. He turned aside from the Lord. And the Lord allowed you, if you ask the question this evening, why is God allowing this to happen? Why did God allow any of this to happen? I believe what God is doing is, before David comes, who is the true anointed of the Lord, the one after God's own heart, he is showing that this is man's king, and man's king will always fail. He always will, because this is one who was established upon a foundation of sand, that he says here is the sign from heaven, that thou mayest know and perceive that thy wickedness is great. Something that's established on a wicked foundation. Where God is cast out, will never stand. It never will. You come to the New Testament, and you see what luxury there is seen in some of the religions of this day. Even religions that proclaim to stand in the Christian faith. How, what power they have, what luxury they have, what money they have. Even the leaders of the nations of the world, it says, will come and bow before him. But built upon a foundation of sand, it will not stand, because God will destroy it. And so, ultimately, his kingdom is destroyed. His kingship is destroyed. Because it's not built upon a true and solid foundation. May it be that we would seek this day that not only our congregations, not only our denomination would be built upon a true and solid foundation. That is on the Word of God and upon God's true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we ourselves would pay heed to the sign that was given. The resurrection from the dead, when Christ triumphed over death and the grave, and he showed that he was the true King and Lord of Lords. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee for the blessings that we receive from thy word. We thank thee that today we are able to see that even Saul, although he looked so much a king, and the children of Israel so much looked like thy people, rejoicing over the destruction of their enemies down at Gilgal, and there they were renewing the covenant, renewing the kingdom, united together as one, yet a test and a warning given to them, a warning that they, as they depart from God, and as the kingdom itself, the king itself, as they had committed a grave wickedness in electing and seeking a king for themselves without God, how they were warned not to add wickedness to wickedness, and how it proved that they fell away. And every kingdom that is built upon us, that unless it is built upon that solid foundation, upon that rock which is Jesus Christ, they shall all likewise fall away. Bless us now, we pray thee. Undertake for us and pardon us all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll conclude singing in Psalm 127, Psalm 127, and we'll sing to the tune St. Andrew. Except the Lord do build the house, the builders lose their pay. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from sleep, from rest to keep. To feed on sorrow's bread, so gives he his beloved sleep. And so on, singing the whole of this psalm to the Lord's praise, the tune of St. Andrew. Except the Lord to build the house, the builders lose their pay.
Oh,
intimations, the services this coming Lord's Day are at 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. We would also remind you of the prayer meeting next Thursday at 7:30 on Zoom and again at 8 on Sermon Audio. The prayer meeting on Monday night at 7 p.m. And there's one further intimation, that is that we remember this evening Ian McKeever from Glenrothes, whose wife Margaret passed away yesterday. Ian lost his daughter just 2 years ago, and he now finds that his wife is also passed away. So we remember Ian and the family, Rory and Malcolm and Mary, at this time, this sad time for them. We will conclude with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, rest on and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.